Well, this afternoon, as we enter into hearing the preaching of the Word, we'll be continuing in our walk through the book of Ephesians this afternoon. We'll be entering into a new section, which begins at verses 17 through 21, but is in reality expanded on all the way to verse 4. Which is a verse which is expanded on all the way to verse 4, but we'll spend a couple weeks here, 2 weeks or so, in verses 17 through 21, as we look at this idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit. So let's first of all read the text, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, it is such an amazing thing that you, the creator of the universe, who is in his own category, who created us, and thus we will always be creatures, and you always creator, that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would put words down for us to know what you would reveal to us about yourself. And as we approach these words, which are not just simply words on a page, which are not simply the words of the person who penned them, but rather, O Lord, these are your words. And thus you bring us into a confrontation with yourself. And you speak to us through these words. And, O Lord, we ask that as we approach this text, that because these are your words, our first response will be yes and amen to what your word says. We ask, our Father, that you would help us to believe what your word says. And, oh, Father, we pray that your word would be used by your Spirit today, whom we'll be talking about, but that your word, that your Spirit will use your word and increase our faith and strengthen our faith, that we might all the more rest upon Christ and from that put one foot in front of the other. And, our Father, give us attentive minds, listening ears. And would you rest upon this preacher today, chain him to the text of Scripture, that he might freely declare your truth in such a way that it is clear, it is understandable, and it is accurate. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been quite some time that we've been in the book of Ephesians, and we're now entering into what we might refer to as the home stretch of the book. That doesn't mean we're just a few weeks away from ending. We're in the closing sections of the book, entering into some final exhortations. What we've dealt with up to this point, without going into an exhaustive review, we saw in chapters 1 through 3 the reality of the gospel of God's grace for us in Christ Jesus, of the great blessings that we have in Christ in union with Him, ranging from God's sovereign election of us to His adoption of us to giving us an inheritance to us, to even us being His heritage, to uniting us to a body of believers composed of Jew and Gentile. And what he has done in Christ, he has broken down the division between Jew and Gentile in Christ and created a new humanity in which that division is done away with. And thus all other divisions within that division are done away with in this new humanity that is a repudiation of the old humanity in Adam. That is that there is a redeemed community. There is a transformed community, and it's this church of Jesus Christ. And thus he lays upon us in chapter 4 the importance of maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace and seeking to honor that and to live in light of that, to live lives worthy of the gospel. And we saw in chapter 5 up to this point the importance of walking in love all the way through verse 16, this idea of walking in love, beginning with being imitators of God, and that we are to walk in light of the new life that we have, from the new identity that we have. And he closed within that section with verses 15 and 16. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. And which transitions us into this next section, which he opens up with this idea of do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And he transitions immediately into what he means. And he's talking about the importance of walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, or being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, he speaks of drunkenness before that. And while I could probably preach a sermon on the evils of drunkenness, and this text is not telling us that we need to be teetotalers in terms of having a glass of wine or things like that. If that's what we get out of this text, we're really missing the point of the text. And while drunkenness is drunkenness is something that is a devastating sin, we miss the point if that's all we get out of this. He's using the drunkenness to illustrate the fact that it is sinful, but as a contrast to what it is to be walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the last 100 years has been something that people have talked about a lot in Christian circles. It's the work and person of the Holy Spirit is understood in a lot of different ways within contemporary Christianity, and we'll be talking about those briefly as we look at this text. But before we get there, just look at the setting. The apostle is telling us here, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, first of all, to not be foolish, but to understand what the will of the Lord is. He's reiterating something that he said earlier in chapter 5, in which he says in verse 10, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Of utmost importance to us as Christians is to walk in wisdom. We talked about what it is to be wise. To be wise is to walk in light of what God has given to us, not in light of what conventional wisdom or even common sense might tell us, but to walk in light of God's revelation that we have in His Word, or as Proverbs 1 tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so of utmost importance to the Christian is the question of what is the will of the Lord? And this may come with age, but I found over the years my understanding of the question of the will of the Lord has gotten narrower and narrower. That there were days in my younger years in which, in terms of concerning the will of the Lord, I would obsess about whether or not I should, at one point, should I put on the blue socks or the black socks? And while it is important to ensure that we are doing things that are pleasing to the Lord in our ordinary everyday life, we need to understand that when it comes to the will of the Lord, the only thing that we know for certain that is God's will, the only thing that we know absolutely for what is God's will is what He has revealed to us in His Word. We have to make room for a lot of wisdom in the other things, with the things in which God has not made clear. So to be concerned with the will of God is to be concerned about doing that which is pleasing to Him, thinking that which is pleasing to Him, and believing that which is pleasing to Him. Believe it or not, the will of the Lord includes what we believe and how we think about Him and how we think about what He's given to us. It has to do with a concern in walking in the ways that we've been talking about in the second half of the book of Ephesians, which is rooted in the is of what God has done for us. The ought is based upon the is, what God has done for us in Christ. If we don't have that, the ought is not something that is really a reality for us. It has to do with walking in the ways that we've been talking about. And it is a concern to do it in a way that exalts and honors the gospel that Paul has been so strenuously arguing for in those first three chapters. To do so in a way that honors the gospel, to honors the fact that God does for us and did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And that the gospel, Christianity, is not just simply a starting point, and that the gospel is not just something that is for the beginning of Christian life and experience, but the gospel is something that goes throughout the entirety of Christian life. It is not just the unbeliever that needs to hear the gospel, but you and I need to hear the gospel. And this text of walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit is a reality that honors the gospel because it recognizes our neediness. It recognizes our dependence upon what God does for us and in us. And so thus it is rooted in the wisdom of the gospel, which from the standpoint of man, conventional wisdom, from the standpoint of the old humanity, is foolishness. But it is in reality the great wisdom of God. And when we see in verse 18, there's a transition, and, you know, when he says in verse 17, therefore do not be foolish, he's not only transitioning, he's saying it's all the more important that we understand this reality. What he means here by understand what the will of the Lord is, he's talking about what's coming next. He's talking specifically about what's coming next, and it's to not be drunk with wine, but rather to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And what we have here is a contrast between what drunkenness is and what being filled with the Spirit is. And while, like I said, we can spend time upon the drunkenness, the apostle is using it more as a contrast or as a foil to what walking in the Holy Spirit is, a contrast to what it is. And we'll deal with that later about the contrast between the two. But when we get to the idea of be filled with the Holy Spirit, this might be all sorts of different things depending on your background and your experience and your study of what that conjures up. For some, if we're brand new Christians, it might not conjure up much of anything. So you might not have had much experience in that. For some who have walked in many different corners of Christianity or been to many different types of meetings of Christianity, it may conjure up all sorts of different pictures and thoughts and ideas. So we're going to look at a number of different approaches to what it is to be being filled with the Holy Spirit, to what way people have taken it throughout history. When we think of being filled with the Holy Spirit, maybe one thing that comes to our mind right away might be, simply because of the prominence of it in our culture and our background, would be the Pentecostal understanding of that. What is the Pentecostal understanding of what it is to be filled in the Holy Spirit? I'm just simply summarizing. I'm not a Pentecostal. This is not my position. Just summarizing the approaches. And the Pentecostal approach is that this is referring to a subsequent, that is, after conversion, a subsequent work that God does to the believer in giving a greater presence of the Holy Spirit to the believer in a single act, and it's evidenced by a certain manifestation in Pentecostal circles. And of course, they view that as the manifestation of speaking in tongues. What that means and what they're doing is they're reading Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 through Acts chapter 2. They're taking Acts chapter 2 and using that as the defining factor for how we should read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. I don't have time to get into all the reasons why that's not the best way to approach that, but it's not the best way to approach that. We'll talk about it when we talk about how we approach that. But that's one way that it is looked at. That it's looked at as a single act in which the Christian is given spiritual gifts. And that's one way they say it, given spiritual gifts, in particular the gift of tongues. Now our own view is that God is not in the business, that God is no longer in the normative life of the church, is no longer using those kind of gifts. But God is sovereign and he can do what he pleases. But it's normatively not part of the life of the church. Secondly, another way that this has been approached, and this is one I used to hold to many years ago. Of course, you know, it seems like it was just yesterday. But when I think about when that was, I'm like, wow, that was actually quite a long time ago. Something like 25 years, 23, 24 years ago. But that's known as the Wesleyan or holiness position on what it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you say, what are those two words? Of course, we hear the word holiness. That means to be holy. But in this context, it doesn't just simply mean being holy. It has to do with this work of the Holy Spirit. And you say, Wesleyan, what in the world is that? Maybe you've heard of, in church history, we learned about somebody named John Wesley recently. Well, it's named after him. And what it is this, and it's similar to the Pentecostal understanding in the gift of the Spirit, but different in its manifestation. The holiness perspective or the Wesleyan perspective is that there's after your conversion, there's a gifting of the Holy Spirit in such a way that you have a greater presence of the Spirit. It's called in Wesleyan circles as the second work of grace. Your first work of grace is your conversion, and the second work of grace is the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's a single event. And it is a complete internal sanctification whereby we are now enabled to live God perfectly. Now, they will deny that this means that we live perfect lives, but now we have a perfect love. I'm not sure what that means. And I'm not sure that, and I've tried to figure that out. I used to hold to that myself. But it's a single event, and it manifests in terms of spending time and hours in prayer waiting for that second work of the Holy Spirit to come, that second work of grace to entirely sanctify us. That's one approach to how this is understood, that it's understood as a singular event of a being entirely sanctified by a second work of grace, or as I would say back in the day when I believed it, when I was looking for that, I would say, I'm waiting to get donked. That's how I would say it. But then there's another perspective, and it derives from the Wesleyan or holiness perspective, and this is known as the deeper life or the higher life or the Keswick approach towards the filling of the Holy Spirit. What they understand this is a single event or series of single events. That it's not talking about a continuous filling of the Holy Spirit, but it's talking about events in which the Spirit fills us, either a one-time event or multiple events in succession over time. Whereby we experience a significant deepening in our relationship with God. And they're marked by crisis events. And those crisis events are events where the Spirit fills us in special ways and gives us a greater sense of His presence and a greater understanding of who He is. And that sometimes happens in people's lives in which we will experience in a significant amount of growth in a very short period of time. And I think it's approaching this text like that. is basically reading our experience, that experience upon this text. And while I do not wish to deny that the folks who have said this have experienced significant growth in short periods of time, the way this text reads is actually something different than that. In the Keswick approach, it's also where we finally learn to let go and let God. That's the Keswick approach. There's also another approach in older forms of dispensationalism. Now you say, what is dispensationalism? I think many of us know what that is, but that's an approach towards, that's basically a way of reading Scripture that takes the, that has a way of reading the history of God as He deals with, goes through the Bible and He redeems people, which it emphasizes discontinuity. And by that I mean that there's periods of the Bible and there's a hard break between them, but there's not a continuous story. I don't know, that's not my particular way of reading Scripture. But in the older forms of dispensationalism, many of them would view this text as referring to a time of full consecration that may or may not come along with one's conversion to Christ, with one's believing upon Christ, that there is two forms of Christians in this form of thinking, and that there's the person who's a convert, and then there's the person who's a disciple. And that the filling of the Holy Spirit is the moment where that person goes from simply being a convert to also being a convert and a disciple or a follower of Jesus. It is the submission to the Lordship of Christ, or fully given of ourselves over to the Lordship of Christ, which in reality is something we begin doing from the moment we believe the gospel. And anyone who says, I am fully consecrated to the Lord Jesus Christ, is simply expressing an aspiration and not a reality. That is an aspiration, not a reality. Not a one of us is fully consecrated to the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are still full of sin and rebellion. And another way of approaching it is that this is referring to looking at Acts 2 when the Spirit of God came upon the people in the disciples in the upper room, and there was the speaking in tongues. That while this group would not affirm the continuance of tongues, they would say that Ephesians 5:18 is referring to what happened in Acts 2 in the sense of it being an anointing for service, that the Spirit of God comes upon people for the purpose of calling them and consecrating them for a specific service to God. And while that may or may not be a legitimate way of looking at the work of the Spirit in the life of the Christian, the life of the church, that is not actually how we should be reading Ephesians 5:18. Because Ephesians 5:18, as we're about to now see, has more of a long-term approach, more of a long-term outlook upon what it is to be being filled with the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. So when we look at the text of the Scripture, when we look at Ephesians 5:18, he says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. First of all, when we look at, hear the word, do not be drunk, and we hear the word, be filled. One of the things we need to look at is the way those words are structured, or a bad word for some of us, even though it's seven letters, for some of us it might be a four-letter word. The grammar of the word. The grammar of the word. So when we look at this, it's speaking primarily in terms of it being an action without a beginning or without an end, where you can't see the beginning or you can't see the end. You know, consider a parade. When you look at a parade and you're way up high in a helicopter, which I've never been over a parade in a helicopter, but I've seen TV cameras that were in helicopters looking at a parade, and what do they see? They see the entire parade as a single event. And they see the beginning and they see the end. Well, that's not the way the grammar is communicating what this means here. Rather, you're curbside and you're looking at the floats go by. You're looking at the bands go by. You're looking at the football team go by. And you're seeing it go by. It's communicating this idea of a progressive continuous action. So it's not referring to a singular event that is a one-time happening or a series of singular events, but rather it's referring to a continuous activity of do not be being drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but rather be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Be continuously filled with the Holy Spirit. Be walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And so this is a perspective of walking in the fullness of the Spirit continuously from now until the end. It's not referring to some sort of one-time thing or series of one-time things, but rather something that goes from now until it's over. Also take note, another part of the grammar, who is doing the action of these verbs, this action of being drunk and this action of being filled. It says, you be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what we call passive, which means that the action is being done to the you. And while in drunkenness there are things someone does to lead to drunkenness, the drunkenness itself is something that happens to the person because of things that they participated in. And being filled with the Holy Spirit, God uses means for that. Means that we participate in. And those means also are the results of walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. They're both the means and the results. And we're going to talk about those. But God is the one who fills us, who leads us, who influences us. A number of occasions we've seen in our walk through the book of Ephesians, we have seen on a number of occasions that there's a lot of parallels in what's in Ephesians in the book of Colossians. There's a lot of things that's very similar language. And that is no exception to what we have here. Take note once again, hearing the language of Ephesians 5. He says, and get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now let's listen to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Notice that there's a number of he says to let the word of God dwell richly in you. And there's a number of results or causes of that, or both. My view is it's both and. Of that, and they're very similar to what we have in Ephesians 5, which would indicate that we should read, when we read what it is to walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, that Ephesians 3:16 is speaking to that, and Ephesians 5:18 is speaking to 3:16. That they're speaking to each other, that they're influencing each other in terms of how we should be reading those. So when we look at this, we see that the consequences and causes of what it is to have the Word of God dwelling richly in us are the same or nearly the same as the consequences and causes of what it is to be walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit here in Ephesians 5. So this suggests to us that there's a close correlation between the two. So this filling then that we see here in our text in Ephesians 5, might best be understood as a command for the believer to yield ourselves to the illuminating, convicting, empowering work of the Holy Spirit as He works in our hearts through His Word. That His Word is very important to what it is to walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit as our lives are brought into conformity with the will of God. Back in verse 17 here of 5, to know, understand what the will of the Lord is. How is it, according to Romans chapter 10, that God gives us faith? In Romans chapter 10, verse 14, what is it God uses to give us faith? And I would argue that it includes strengthening our faith. He says, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what He has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, through Christ's word. And so the ordinary, typical means that God uses to move us forward in Him, which is part of being filled with the Holy Spirit, is His Word. The Spirit uses the Word. The Spirit uses the Word read and the Word preached to increase our faith, to strengthen our faith. And so to walk in the fullness of the Spirit involves the Word of God dwelling richly within us. Also, we see in the book of Romans, chapter 8 and chapters 1 through 7, there was not much mention made of the person of the Holy Spirit. We get into chapter 8, and it's all about the Spirit of God. And in Romans chapter 8, what we see is that the Spirit is working within us to put to death, to mortify the old habits which we were once chained to. The Spirit of God is working within us to do those things, and that is part of what it is to walk in the fullness of the Spirit, is to walk with the Spirit working within us to put to death those things which were once in us. And the and we see following verse 18 and verses 19 and 20 and 21, there are a number of results, or some people read them as causes, to what it is to be walking fullness in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We see in verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. These are ING words. They're not they're clarifying this main idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit. They're clarifying that idea. Speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord while we're doing that, and giving thanks always in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our God and Father, and submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. And in reality, that point, the last one, submitting to one another out of the fear of Christ, the most time is spent on that idea, because everything from 5:22 all the way through 6:9 is an expansion of that idea. And the reason I say that is because he says submitting to one another out of fear of Christ. And then in verse 22, he says, in the Greek, it just says, wives to your husbands. He pulls from what's there in verse 21 and moves it into verse 22, which is, and it's just a flow of thought. And he's continuing that flow of thought, that a manner in which we walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit is to submit to one another. And we'll talk about what that word submit means when we get there. When we get there. But just as a foretaste, it's not, submission includes subordination, but it is not limited to subordination, because it has the idea of what's in Philippians chapter 2, which has to do with deferring to the interest of the other, deferring to the interest of the other. So thus to be walking in the fullness of the Spirit has a lot to do with something Ephesians deals with a lot, has a lot to do with one another. Walking in the fullness of the Spirit has a lot to do with each other. It's not first and foremost a private activity. It's not first and foremost a matter of private, individual, personal devotion, but rather it is something that involves other believers. It involves one another. There is an element of private, personal devotion. But we even look at addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That sounds like it has a lot to do with one another, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, a great scribe and letter writer in the ancient Roman world, not a believer, but he described Christians on one account in a letter to the Roman emperor at the time. His name is the name of the scribe, the letter writer is Pliny the Younger, and he describes Christians as they gather together on the first day of the week and they sing psalms and hymns and songs to one another and with one another. And so even this has to do with each other when they're in their presence together and singing what God has revealed and things that talk about what God has revealed. And so this involves, at least in part, but not limited to, but at least in part, the gathering of the believers together. So walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit, is not primarily in the sense of private and personal devotion, but rather this is walking in the fullness of the Spirit in the context of life with and in the body of Christ, in our relationship with our brother and sister in Christ, in the context of a local body of believers, and with other believers and other churches, and within the context of the family, because he deals a lot with the family coming up, and within the context of our neighbor, such as he deals with servant and master relations, but also expands to neighbor in general. When I say neighbor, I had a phone call this week from someone who had some questions for me about some things, not part of our church. When I talked about loving neighbor, he said, "So when you say neighbor, are you talking about the guy who lives next to me?" I said, "It includes him, but not limited to him." So when I say neighbor, that's what I mean. And so as we yield to the Spirit, as the Word dwells within us, and as we submit to the Word, as we believe the Word, we grow in these things. And as we grow in these things, we're yielding more to Him. So in the Word of God dwelling within us and believing the Word and submitting to it, we're walking in the fullness of the Spirit. And as we're growing in these things, we're yielding to Him. And as we yield to Him, we grow in these things. What did we learn the other night in our study from in our study in A Pilgrim's Guide to Rest, that we rest, and from our rest we persevere, and because we persevere, we rest. That they work with each other. And so this is not a call to become some sort of a higher class of Christian, but rather it is to depend on God's work in us for a lifetime of growth as a Christian in the context of one another. It's not just one another, but that's the big context here. In that, let's hear what the book of Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 says, in which we see this illustrated another way. Paul has just spent time speaking about giving us this magnificent view of Christ's, for the purpose of illustrating what it is to seek the good of your brother and sister in Christ and to not live for ourselves, but to live for the good of our brother or sister in Christ. And he closes this by saying, therefore, in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now do, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for, but work out. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That God is working in us, and from that we are to live out the remainder of our days growing in our salvation. Not in the righteousness that Christ gave us. We cannot improve upon that, but growing in our sanctification, which is one of the other gifts that is given to us in our redemption. And so what it is to be being filled with the Holy Spirit has everything to do with walking in with the Word of God dwelling richly within us, and walking in a way that has everything to do with each other. And we'll talk about those in coming weeks. But I mentioned earlier that there's a contrast between drunkenness and and what it is to walking in the fullness with the Holy Spirit. As I said earlier, the point of the contrast, the difference, you don't maybe a little rusty on what contrast means. The point of the difference between drunkenness and being filled with the Spirit is not, the focus is not upon the sin of drunkenness, which it is still a grievous sin. I don't want to deny that that's a grievous and devastating sin. Drunkenness, not necessarily having a drink. I think sometimes when we make whole things about whether or not a Christian, that making a whole statement that a Christian can never drink wine at a wedding or something like that, that's going beyond what Scripture tells us. So that's a matter of conscience and wisdom. But drunkenness itself is a problem because of the nature of what it is. But it highlights the nature, what this does is it highlights the nature of walking in the fullness of the Spirit, of walking in what it is to walk in the Spirit. So there's a contrast, not so much between acts, but states of existence. It's a contrast between states of existence. Someone who is drunk is in a certain state of existence. They're not just committing an act, but they committed acts that led to a state of existence, even if it's temporary. And unless, of course, someone doesn't ever stop, then it's not temporary. But there's leads to a state of existence. And so walking in the fullness of the Spirit is a state of existence that is a reality for the Christian from beginning to end. And he's telling us to continue doing that. So first of all, when he says, do not be being drunk with wine, he says, in which is, and different translations tell us different ways of saying this. Here in the English Standard Version, it says it is debauchery. Debauchery is just basically doing whatever evil is in your mind. For when someone is drunk, something goes away, and those are called the inhibitions, the things that hold us back from saying things. I grew up with an alcoholic dad, and I remember him when he was sober, he would not really go into much, but when he was drunk, he would say some things I'd never thought I'd ever hear him say. But that's the idea of debauchery. But there's also other ways translations look at this. There's dissipation. There's riot. There's thoughtlessness. That's the way it's translated. That's the way it's understood in the Old Testament translation, the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint. Hebrew scholars translated the Old Testament into Greek for the purpose of Jews who only knew Greek back in before Christ came. But those are different ways of which it's understood: dissipation, debauchery, riot, thoughtlessness. Calvin, one of my go-to commentators, he says, here it stands for all that is implied in a wanton and dissolute life. It implies everything that has to do with wantonness and a life that is lived in rebellion to God. But one thing we do know is Spurgeon looks at this, and he has a number of different contrasts, and I've drawn from him a bit. He says, wine does not fill or satisfy. Wine does not fill or satisfy. Spurgeon says, the Spirit of God has a satisfying, a satiating, never nauseating influence upon the heart. It fills to the very brim until the man delights himself in God and cries, my cup runs over. Then the saint becomes like the tribes of which we read, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full with the blessing of the Lord. Wine ministers to our lusts, and that's but a burning sense of want. But the Spirit of Lord brings fullness of the Lord brings fullness with it, and a perfect rest of hearts. And so there's this that the person who runs to drink is never satisfied. But in Christ we find, in the fullness of the Spirit, we find satisfaction because we find that which truly meets the need that we have. Because what does the Spirit minister to us? The Spirit ministers Christ to us. He has come to speak Christ to us, Jesus says. Another way of translating that word, and the Greek word, if you're interested, is where it's translated as debauchery, is asotia, if you're interested in knowing that. Wine, it's another thing is that drunkenness creates riot. Think of Spurgeon again says, when men are drunken, what a noise they will make. They are ready for any disturbance. But the Holy Spirit, when you are full of Him, makes you quiet with a deep, unutterable peace. I do not say that you will not sing and rejoice, but there will be a deep calm within your spirit. When you have a group of people in which they are all full of, overfilled with wine, overfilled with alcohol, and they've lost their sense of inhibition, oftentimes riot or loss of self-control might happen. But in the fullness of the Spirit, there is a sense of calm, and there's also self-control. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit. We see those in Galatians 5, the fruits of the Spirit. Another contrast, consider that wine creates contention. How quickly someone, after having had too much to drink, would be ready to say, in today's parlance that I'm probably too old to say, come at me, bro. Drunkenness creates that. It might make a harmless word to be an insult, says Spurgeon. Many a man, when full of wine, will bear nothing at all. He is ready to fight anybody and everybody. He cannot have as full of fighting. But alas, when you're filled with the Spirit, what is the result? When you're walking in the fullness of the Spirit, but peaceful submission, submitting to one another, seeking to be at peace with all men, Romans 12. Seeking to live godly lives in peacefulness. First Timothy 2. Also, drunkenness, consider what he says, do not be foolish. Drunkenness creates foolishness. A man filled with the Spirit, says another, has a very definite idea of which way he is going. He knows the right, and he deliberately chooses it. He perceives the straight and narrow way, and he steadfastly follows it, for God has made him wise. Folly clings to the wine cup, but wisdom comes with the Holy Spirit. And then consider, walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the fact that it involves one another. And walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, we don't forget our relationships. We don't forget those around us. Whereas with the imagery of the drunk one, the one who is drunk forgets the people who are around them, often does not consider them. And so in the fullness of the Holy Spirit is considering those who are around us, our brother and sister, our family, our neighbor. And walking in the fullness of the Spirit expresses also the reality of the gospel, in that when we say we must walk in the Spirit, we're expressing dependence. and not independence. We're expressing our neediness of God by His Spirit to do something in us. And so thus, it is a great testimony to the truth that is the gospel of Christ, that God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. In reality, it demonstrates to us where our strength lies. And our strength, contrary to conventional wisdom, does not lie in our strength. But our strength lies in our weakness. And acknowledging our weakness and resting in the one who is strong on our behalf. And walking in the fullness of the Spirit is never divorced from the Word of God. It is never separated from the Word of God. The Word of God is the ordinary way the Spirit works. How many times have I heard, and maybe you have heard, but people justifying sinful behavior with these three words: God told me. I have heard one person say, God told me that it is not my wife who is the woman for me, but this woman that I just met. And I said, it was definitely a spirit that told you that, but it was not God's Spirit. Because that was divorcing, separating God's Word from the work of His Spirit. The work of His Spirit is always tied to His Word. It is the Word that is the ordinary way. By ordinary, I mean typical, everyday way that the Spirit of God works. We speak of the ordinary means of grace, that we have the Word read and preached. We have baptism and the Lord's Supper. But they are only means of grace because of the Word of God that speaks of their reality. They do not speak of their own accord, but they speak God's Word to us. There are no promises that are made to us in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Rather, promises already made are spoken and confirmed in them. But God works through things that involve His Word, the preaching of His Word, the reading of His Word, the fellowship of the saints revolving around His Word, learning from His Word. Whereas in drunkenness, it's running every which way. The Christian life is not one that is lived seeking extra revelation. About 4 years ago, I was back in Texas. As I was driving my chaplain route, I was listening to radio, and the song came up, a Christian song, a song on a Christian radio station. Had never heard it before, but the person was saying, I need a new revelation, a new start. And when I heard the rest of the song, I thought, oh, my dear brother, it is not a new revelation that you need. You just simply need to believe the revelation that you already have. And that's what the Spirit of God does with us. Helps us to believe what God has given us already. Resting in Christ and walking from that. So as we close this, as we transition this out, and we'll be transitioning to these fruits and these results and means in coming weeks, as well as the expansion in chapter 5 and the end of chapter 5 and 6. Remember this: we are needy people. We're never not needy. And we must always remember we need the Spirit of God who dwells within us. And the Spirit of God uses means to work within us, His Word. And we have and it is our life to live a life walking in the fullness of the Spirit, hearing His Word, believing it, growing in it. And then when we fall, and we will fall, and we will fall often, and probably do so walking out the door with something you think, as will I, we rinse and repeat. The Christian life is one lived with the Spirit of God dwelling within us, working within us. And this text is simply the call to walk in the way that Spirit has given us to walk, in His Word, in fellowship with His people, serving His people, serving the other, and submitting to one another, and being with each other, and singing to one another, and giving thanks to God. And so let's keep that in mind as we move forward in coming weeks. And so let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for the way that it works within us. And we thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit who, when you made that command to give us life, for us to come to life and to believe, your Spirit made that happen. And your Spirit dwells within us and is working within us too, willing to work according to your good pleasure. And so, help us to keep that in our minds, in our hearts, as we seek to work out the salvation that you've given us. We pray your Spirit would increase our faith and strengthen it, that our rest would not be upon ourselves, but would be upon Christ, that we would rest in him and receive from him, that we might grow. Help us to walk in dependence, not upon ourselves, not upon things that we see, not upon certainties that you have not promised, but to rest upon independence upon you in Christ and the work of your Spirit within us. We pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.